thinking. And this is from the book of Philippians. And it's our book of the term and many of our Sundays and most of our growth group times this term are in the book of Philippians. And we've come to this very special section, Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, this very special section about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now I'm delighted to hand over to Nigel. Thank you, Nigel.
Good morning, everyone. If you've been following that passage in Philippians, would you keep it open there as we will be looking at it during the course of this sermon? Let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to guide us. We pray that you will open our hearts to receive it, our minds to understand, and our wills to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder, as you grew up, who were the people who influenced your thoughts and actions? Who influenced what you are now? Most commonly, it would have been your parents, or maybe also other relations, friends, teachers, or even someone in the public eye you really wanted to be like. Was there, for instance, someone who influenced you to become someone different from your expectations of yourself or other people's expectations of you? Think about this man. December 1917 was not a good time for the Allies. The war against Germany, Austria, and Turkey was far from over. In fact, it was not going well at all. It was not exactly a time for the niceties of civilization, you might think. Yet to their surprise, the British forces under General Allenby advancing on Jerusalem, then a Turkish possession, were met outside the city by a group of civic leaders offering their surrender as the Turkish forces had withdrawn. A much needed triumph was handed to the Allies on a plate. So a few days later, Allenby's staff car approached the city, carrying the man who was arguably at that moment the most powerful man in the Middle East. Then outside the city gate, the car stopped. The general got out and walked into the city to receive the surrender. He walked in like a common foot soldier, or perhaps more accurately, like every pilgrim who had done the same in the previous 1900 years. Why? After all, the German emperor had ridden in on a horse when he made a peaceful visit to this Turkish colony in 1898. But in the mind of Allenby, and indeed many of his masters in London, there was a genuine unwillingness to elevate themselves above the one who'd entered the city on a donkey, on what we now call Palm Sunday. What was it about Jesus' attitude and actions that could touch politicians and generals after all this time, and even in the face of such serious wartime difficulties? To find that out, we need to enter the mind of the Son of God. And here this morning, we are treading on holy ground as we come to our epistle reading in Philippians. The Gospels look to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus from the experience of inspired human observers. But in this passage, Paul helps us to look at the same events from the point of view of the Son of God. It's not an easy passage in some respects. In the Greek, it is composed of just 85 words. Yet one commentary has 100 pages on those 85 words. Every single word is examined. Alternatives are considered. Yet this passage is not in Paul's letter to enable someone to get a PhD or to satisfy our curiosity. It is there to revolutionize our lives. We need to find out what was Christ's attitude. What was his mind, as some of the older translations put it? Or literally, what was he thinking? Because we are commanded to have the same attitude, the same mind. Look at that opening verse of our passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, we cannot do exactly what he did, but we are supposed to have the same attitude. In fact, there is a direct link between thinking as he did, having his attitude, and living as he wants. Like in the style of the verses we were looking at last week. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Paul helps us here in our passage this morning to see the how of that. How do we go about it? By inviting us to look at the mind of Christ, the Son of God, as he enters human history. We see him taking part in a great change, greater than we can really imagine, however hard we try. And it's not made easier by Paul's description. There are legitimate alternative translations. It's difficult to get all the words in one way. They are so rich. Perhaps that's deliberately so, so as to include all the possibilities. But the starting point for looking at the mind of Christ is there in verse 6. He is the one who is in very nature God. Older translations use the word form, but it's that idea. Both visible and hidden realities of Jesus. What he showed inwardly and outwardly, that he possessed the very nature of God. Yet there is something about that nature that he refused to grasp, to hang on to. Or as one of the more modern translations puts it, quite helpfully, Christ in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be exploited to his advantage. This is the self-giving God of the Bible reflected in the character of his Son, Jesus Christ. However, it is expressed not in abstract terms, but in a very concrete way. He denied himself, not once, but time after time. He was faced with being born as the Son of God. He was faced with the temptations. Even that wonderful moment of the Transfiguration, there were all opportunities to turn back on the way of humility, to do something different, to seek his own advantage. And still he chose the way of self-emptying, self-humbling. This is like the Queen doing the washing up after a Buckingham Palace garden party. Now, however much we admire her, that's pretty unimaginable. But it wasn't unimaginable for the one who was truly God. For Jesus, there was a total commitment to making himself nothing. Look at verse 7. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. People at this point frequently ask the wrong question. They say, what did Jesus give up? They should ask, how did he make himself nothing? The one served by angels became the servant of all. That word nature appears twice. He was by nature God. He became by nature a servant. The truly God became truly a servant, literally a slave. And this slave was not a thin disguise. It was the overriding purpose, the very core of his being. The attitude of Christ was one of selfless service. He did not become a slave, though, by hiding what God was like. Rather, this God, as God, Jesus became a slave in order to serve his people, the people God would give him. Now, you might say, well, surely entering the human condition was humbling enough for the Son of God. Not so for the one committed to serve all the way. In perfect obedience and in perfect humility, he went to the limit, to death itself. And what a death. Think of the cruelty. Deserted by his friends. To the world, then, a picture of failure under the curse of the cross. And yet we can say, he did it for me. The attitude of Christ was one of purposeful sacrifice. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, when Paul brings in the cross, it's not simply, well, this is the way he died. Unfortunate as it was. No, it is to underline the fact that Jesus' self-sacrifice was not a noble but ultimately a futile gesture. It achieved something. He humbled himself to death, but not just so that his death would be a demonstration of humility. Nor did he die simply as an ultimate act of obedience to his heavenly Father. He did humble himself, and he was obedient, but he deliberately, intentionally, humbly, obediently, and purposefully went to the cross. And on that cross, God the Son bore the curse of God the Father, so that his citizens, citizens of heaven, could walk free from God's totally just and righteous anger against sin. Christ's selfless service, going all the way to self-sacrifice, was directed towards the eternal well-being of his people. And if we are to have his attitude, our selfless service should be directed in the same way. We are not being asked to engage in meaningless acts of selflessness with no ultimate aim. The goal of selfless sacrificial service is towards the best interest of others, their salvation and their growth in faith. But then we are invited to go further. We have looked into the mind of Christ, but we are also invited to look to the mind of God. But as we do that, perhaps this question of mine arises in your thoughts. How does knowing how God responded to Jesus Christ's lifelong humility and obedience help us understand what it is to have the mind of Christ, to have his attitude? How can a description of Christ's exaltation be an example to follow? Was it perhaps that Paul got carried away with the wonder of what he wrote about Jesus, that he had to round it off by describing what God thought of his son as well? Or rather, as I believe, are we to learn from these verses as well what it means to copy Christ's attitude? Now, we could spend the whole or large parts of our lives as Christians facing the world's contempt. And we are called to do this with humility, as Paul has said. Yet the second part of our passage reminds us that God vindicated this attitude in his son and the actions that arose from that attitude. And Paul leaves us in no doubt as to the mind of God towards his son. First of all, we realize that God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place and to the supreme name. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, we have to go on to verse 11 to find out what that name is, but it is Lord. He was always God, as Paul affirmed in verse 6. But on his downward path to humanity and death, Jesus was, if you like, God incognito, hidden. The Father's response, and what we as Christians know now, the whole world will know when the King comes. And the result of this is that the Son will rightfully be the object of worship. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He gave up the throne of glory. Now he is placed there. But there is a big difference. Many still deny it, but the incognito will be dropped. All will see he is King. Some will bow to their Lord and Saviour, and some will bow to their Lord and Judge. They will do it joyfully, or they will do it in anguish, but all will bow to the King. And that leads us to that final thought in our passage, that the Son is the highest glory of the Father. To the glory of God the Father, it says right at the end of our passage. You could say that the Father staked all on his Son. The Son refused to grasp for glory. Now glory is given to him by the Father, who is glorified by the Son's actions. The Son's total obedience glorifies God. So for Jesus, victory followed humiliation. And united with Christ, sharing his attitude, we are part of the same process, from humiliation to victory. Have the mind of Christ, and you're going from humiliation to victory, whatever is happening to you now. So what do you think? As I said earlier, we are not to look at the mind of Christ just to satisfy our curiosity. His mind is to be a pattern for our mind. Now, it's a natural human response from the day we are born to get others to serve us and to dominate others. We understand that is necessary in a baby, but it becomes a disastrous habit as we grow up. So much so that much has to be done to restrain this urge for a well-functioning family or a well-functioning society. But as we've seen, Jesus Christ represents the complete opposite of this. He had all the power due to his identity with God, but he did not exploit this for himself to dominate others. He considered his deity as an opportunity for service and obedience. Our thinking is to be so changed that our actions change. We can fulfill this pattern seen in verses 1-4, the bit about unity, agreement in truth, love replacing antipathy, and not just love of the same things, but having the same love with God as the source. And that unity of purpose reflects the mind, the emotions, the will of Christ. But it is all these things in action. It's not just theory. Just as the mind of Christ led to his action, so sharing that attitude leads to action by us. We can deny self with all its conceits. And instead of self, we can concentrate on the good we can think about others. It's the reverse of putting people down with our own sense of superiority. It's no longer my convenience, my feelings, my rights to be considered or taken away. By God's grace, we are able to give them up willingly and to look to one another's best interests with genuine compassion, not mere curiosity. And how can we attain this attitude? Not by some impossible struggle on our part, because it would be just that, an impossible struggle, if we were left to our own devices. The mind of Christ is formed in us as we open ourselves to Christ's free, unmerited favour, his grace. But more about that next week, so I won't steal the thunder from next week. But what can we say now? God's love is poured into us as we walk in fellowship with him. It is said that husbands and wives grow like each other by being together and sharing together. We will only have this attitude of Christ if our life is spent in fellowship with him. Yeah, it's that important that we should do it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will grant us that grace to walk with you, to grow in the likeness of Christ as we trust him and obey him, that he may be seen in us and that we may honor him by our lives and our words. We ask it in his name. Amen.